I believe that you all know how hard it is to predict the future. Tell me what the news headlines will be tomorrow. Any one of you? I'm sure you all remember November and what happened there. Many pundits were saying, Romney's going to win this easily. And there were some on the other side, of course, that said Obama was going to. I mean, some were right, some were wrong, but nobody really knew until that night who was going to win. In fact, you don't even have to go that far. Do you ever watch the weather? I watch the news, I watch the weather, I see the weather, and because I am in the situation where I can watch the news in the morning and I can watch the news at lunch and I can watch the news at evening, they change it every time. I mean, during the day they change what the temperature is going to be, they change what the rain forecast will be, it just changes, and nobody says anything against the weatherman. Oh, you know. But they can't tell for sure. They try, but they can't tell for sure. Now, over the years, there have been some who have been notorious for supposedly being able to predict the future and tell the future. Any of you remember any of these guys? One was Jean Dixon. She was kind of famous during the 50s and the 60s, and she was supposedly able to tell the future. You know how bad she was at it? She was absolutely awful. And yet they said she was, you know, great, but she wasn't. During the 50s and into the 60s, she predicted and she laid out her predictions for who would be nominated by the Republicans and the Democrats to run for president, and then who would win the election. Do you know how many she got right in the four elections that she did that for? None. Not one, not one nominee, and not one election. She got them all wrong every time. And yet she supposedly was a predictor of the future. And then there's this guy, Nostradamus. Everybody talks about Nostradamus. And they all like Nostradamus. They think, oh, Nostradamus, that's great. I mean, Bible, God, no, we don't want that. But Nostradamus, he's really good. You know how many prophecies of Nostradamus come true? Really, none. You know why? Because what they when they read him, they don't even really know what he's talking about. There's some vague mention of some vague thing that might be true. So all these people that want it to be true say, oh, he was talking about 9/11. He was talking about the Twin Towers falling. Oh, see, he prophesied that long time ago. They have no idea what he was talking about, and he had no idea what he was talking about. According to the Bible, he's wrong so much, if you're wrong once, the Bible says you should be stoned and put to death because you don't speak for God. But these guys are wrong so often, but they're revered and they're loved. I think that it's terrible that these guys are revered. But the point is, it's impossible for a man to predict the future. Let me ask you this. Do you realize that in things such as the writings of Buddha or Confucius or the Chinese writings of Lao Tse, and in the Bhagavad Gita and these sort of things, there is not a single prophecy, not one. So when you get your Chinese fortune cookie, it doesn't tell your fortune. In the writings of Confucius, there is not one single prophecy. There's not one prophecy from Buddha. And in fact, there isn't, well, I shouldn't say isn't any, but in the Quran, the writings of Muhammad, there is one prediction, one prophecy. And it's what we would call a self-fulfilling prophecy. Muhammad said that he would return to Mecca. That's hard to do, right? I mean, that's like me saying, after the service today, I'm going to go home. I mean, is that a prophecy? Because I go home and it actually happens. I mean, Daniel said, tomorrow I will go to work. I mean, like, is that a prophecy? And that's it, though. That's all that the Quran had, a self-fulfilling prophecy. It does not kind of equal God saying that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem 700 plus years before the fact. It's just nothing like that. And there is nothing like that in any religion, in any following of any kind ever anywhere in the world. There is nothing like the Bible that makes prophecy. And the prophecy in the Bible is not vague. It is not guesses. It is not hidden. It is specific. It is detailed. It is precise prophecy. And did you know that already from the Bible, there are about some 2,000 prophecies that have come to pass as the Bible said they would? 2,000 involving what God promised the men in the Old Testament as he promised Abraham about taking the land and all of these things. Amazing. 2,000 have come to pass just as God said they would. This gives us great confidence in the reliability of the Bible. We can believe that this is God's word. God's word to us, because God said these things would happen and they did just as he said. And he said, listen, you show me any other God that can do that. There is none, but I will do it. So you can believe me, you can trust me. And that's exactly what we do. We have proof. We have facts. Could you imagine if only a few of the prophecies of God came true? Only like a small percentage. 1 out of 1,000. 1 out of even 100. Could you imagine if any of the prophecies of God's word didn't come true? But yet they all have so far. And there's a few left, but not many. But they've come true just as God said they would. All of them. Just as he had prophesied. So we have the facts. We have the truth. And so today we will finish our brief look at the prophecies and the promised Messiah at this time of the year. And we're going to go a little bit past the birth of Christ today to some of the events that took place just after or surrounding his birth as we continue to give us and build our confidence in the reality and the truth of God's word. So I ask you to please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. We've been seeing prophecies from hundreds and even thousands of years given before and then being fulfilled perfectly at the birth of Jesus. We began with the fact that he would be born of a woman, that he would be of the seed of Abraham, that he would be from the line of Isaac, the tribe of Judah, the family of Jesse, the house of David. We saw last Lord's Day that he was promised to be born of a virgin. From Isaiah 7:14, we saw that a virgin would conceive, one specific virgin. And then from Matthew and Luke, we saw that one specific virgin, Mary, did conceive and did carry the child and give birth as prophesied. And then from Micah, we saw our 8th prophecy fulfilled, that he would be born in Bethlehem. That specific Bethlehem God gave in the prophecy from Micah. And then we saw that God sovereignly fulfilled that in the Gospel of Luke, where Mary and Joseph, because of the census, were forced, as it were, to go to Bethlehem in fulfillment. But it was God bringing to pass exactly what he had prophesied some 700 years prior. Now today, we're going to add to our total And we're going to consider, first of all, that he, that is God, brought the wise men. God brought the wise men. If you're in Matthew 2, we read first in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah, again, the specific Bethlehem, Bethlehem of Judah, in the days of Herod the king, behold, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, we know that there were three wise men, correct? I mean, we know that for sure, because we just read that or sang that in the hymn. We three kings of Orient are. I mean, it says it right here in the Bible, doesn't it? That three kings came from the east, right? No, it doesn't say that. They get that, and that is brought about from verse 11, where they came to the house and they worshiped and they gave treasures of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And because there were three treasures, they simply say, well, there were three kings. Well, we know that there were at least two, because it's plural. Magi, plural. And so there had to be at least two, but what if one brought two gifts? Or there could have been two, there could have been 22. The Bible never says. So, I mean, all the songs and the Christmas cards with their picture on them and the movies that even have give them names. I mean, there's, you know, Belteshazzar and Shazzar, you know, they even give them names. I don't know, where do they get that? It's not from the Bible. The Bible doesn't say, but the Bible does teach us that they came to Jerusalem in search of the child who was to be born king, and they caused a real stir. Now, I can't take too much time to deal with all of this because we've got to get to some specific points here. But they came, and what we do know is not how many of them there were, but we know that they were magi. Now, what are magi? Magi, and some of them say kings, and that could be the case, but there really isn't any reason to believe that they were kings. Really, the magi means wise magicians, astrologers, respected leaders, and possibly even religious leaders. So that's pretty much what the magi were, who they were. Now, we also know that the magi, and we know this for certain from Hallmark, that the magi followed the star. It's on all the Christmas cards with the magi. There they are, going through the desert, looking up, and they're watching the star. And even in that hymn, again, that we sang, following yonder star. But do you know that that's not at all what the text says? The text never says that they were following the star. In fact, it doesn't indicate that at all. Notice that it says that they were born in Bethlehem of Judea, that in the days of Herod the king, behold, magi came from the east and arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star. They didn't say, there's his star. They said they saw his star. Now, I want you to look down to verse 9. And leaving Herod the king, they went their way, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went before them. So, from Jerusalem down to Bethlehem, they were following the star. But when they left where they weren't following the star. They saw the star. The star was there. It was an indication to them of the fact that this Messiah had come. It was a special star, to be sure. But they didn't see it again until they left Herod. And lo, in other words, that's a statement of startling. You know, wow, behold, there's the star again. And it led them to where Jesus was. But it's not like they left the east and they're following along in the star. They had seen it. Not they were seeing it, not they're following it, but they had seen it. And they saw the star, they knew what it meant, and they set out to worship him. Now look again at verse 1. And this we do know from verse 1, the Magi, not following the star, they saw the star, and they came from where? They came from the east. They came from the east. Okay, where's that? That's east. Do you know where they came from? Actually, we are pretty certain where the wise men came from. And when I tell you why, I think you'll understand. They came from the east, and it's believed that they came from the Chaldeans or from the area of Babylon. And that's because that area, the Chaldeans, were noted for having wise men and magicians like these described in the text, Magi. They were known for having magicians and wise men. They were really big on astronomy. They were really big on calculating time and making calendars. It was what they were noted for. It was part of their culture, part of who they were. They had these magi. They had these wise men who were really good about astronomy and calculating time. And they were also known as being very religious. And so they would watch the stars. They would calculate the times and watch the stars. And they saw this star and they knew what it meant. And they wanted, because of their religious nature, to go and see this new king, this Messiah who was born in Jerusalem, or in the Jerusalem, Judea area, in Israel. But really, why did they come? How did they know what the star meant? How did they know what was going to happen? What led them to even care that a Messiah would be born? I mean, they're from the east. They're not from Israel. What would have caused that? Any of you have a clue? Do you remember who had great influence over Babylon and that area? Turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to Daniel chapter 5. Why would wise men from Babylon be looking for a Messiah in Israel? Here in Daniel chapter 5, we have the second king that Daniel was serving under. He had already served under Nebuchadnezzar. Do you remember what happened with Daniel serving under Nebuchadnezzar? He was able to interpret dreams. And his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whom Nebuchadnezzar threw into the fiery furnace, were not burned, were not singed. There was no smell of smoke on them at all. And they were walking around in the furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar looked in the furnace and said, "I see four, and one is like the Son of Man." Nebuchadnezzar was greatly influenced by Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Greatly so. But now he's under the next king. He's under the next king. And I'm just going to read from verse 5. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand. Well, let's back up in verse 4. He's having a party. He's having a big party. And he's drinking wine. And he's using the gold taken from the temple. The gods and the gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone and other gods. And he's using the gold which was taken from the god of Jerusalem's temple. And then suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Can you imagine that? Now, it doesn't say how big the hand was. I like to think it was like real big. I think everybody does, you know, the hand of God, the finger of God, writing on the wall. And he sees this, and of course it writes this that they cannot understand. So King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his face grew even paler. And the nobles were perplexed. I'm looking at verse 9. Now in verse 10, the queen entered the banquet hall, and because of the words of the king and his nobles, the queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. Now, who is that? That was Daniel. She was telling the king about Daniel. The reputation of Daniel was there. So this was because of an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation, dreams, explanation, and all of these things that Daniel did. So the king, Belteshazzar, asks Daniel to be summoned and comes to him. And Daniel, of course, as you know, interprets the meaning of what was written by the hand of God. Meaning, meaning, Tekel, Usarpion. This was what he interpreted to him, told the king what happened. And if you look, I'm reading from verse 25 and 6. And he said, the Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put it to an end. Tekel, that you have been weighed in the scales and found deficient. Parsis, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. And Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace around his neck, even though he told him he didn't want it. But that night, the king, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. And Daniel then serves Darius. And it's Darius who is tricked and had Daniel thrown into the lion's den. But Darius loved Daniel, didn't want to do it. Remember, he was up all night and prayed about Daniel being in the lion's den. And the next morning, he comes to the den of the lions, and he's still alive. Do you think that had any effect? All of these things that he did for the kings had a cumulative effect, that Daniel became known as the man who loved God, the true and the living God, the man who had faith in the true and the living God, the man who was given wisdom and insight by the true and the living God. He was the chief of the magi, the magicians. He was the chief magi in all of Babylon, all of the Chaldean area. He was the chief magi. And so through the years of Daniel's life, he told everyone, all of the other magi, all of the other astronomers, all of the other magicians, that there was a Messiah that was going to come. He knew of the prophecies of the Messiah. He told them of the prophecies, and they knew that there was going to come a Messiah in Israel because Daniel told them. Now, throughout the years, they passed down this information one to another generation, to another generation, to another generation. And then finally, in the time of Jesus' birth, that generation of magi saw the star. They knew that the Messiah had come because God gave them an indication that the Messiah would come, and the star was the indication. Now, what does this matter to us? What happens because the Magi went to see the Messiah? That's what we want to focus on now. So go back to Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, And they came to the house, and they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him, and opening their treasures, presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. They traveled this long way. Notice that they came to the house. Remember, we talked about how Jesus was not born in a stable, but in a house, and that houses had mangers in them. Now, this may have been as much as a year after his birth, but it may have been at the very time of his birth. We really don't know. But as we look at what Herod said, killing all the children 2 years and under because of the time that the wise men said that the star appeared, it's likely that Jesus was already maybe like a toddler, of which you're well aware. So that may have been the case. But he was at the house. He was still at Bethlehem, and he was in a house. But they came, and they worshiped. They came all that way, all that distance. Traveling was difficult. Traveling was hard. You had to prepare for it. It was dangerous. There were all kinds of thieves and tribes and people that would jump you and try to take what you had. It was a dangerous thing to travel that far. But they came all that far to do what? Worship the Messiah. And it's things like this that drive preachers like me crazy. Because in our day, some people can't drive 20 minutes. It's too far. It's too far to go. We had some people that here that used to come here that traveled like 35 minutes. It's too far. It's too far. And people today don't want to come to church. It's too hard. It's too difficult. And they don't want to sit in a room that is less than ornate. It's just not for us. And these guys traveled all that way for one reason, to worship the Messiah. Could it be that in our day, people just don't have the concept of why they go to church? It's not to be entertained. It's not to be made to feel good or part of a social fabric. Oh, look, we're part of a big church and our children are taken care of and all of this other stuff. And we're entertained. We really love the music, man. Wow, they're really doing good today. And all this other stuff that has become synonymous with church. That's why people go. You're supposed to go to worship the Messiah. It's not what you get out of church, it's what you give at church. Worship to the living God. If more people had that understanding, this place would be full. But instead, they want the music, they want the entertainment, they want whatever. The comfort, the ease, the care, the social fabric. Because they go to church for what they can get rather than what they can give. Worship to the living God. That's why they came and they fell down and worshiped him. Now I want to turn our attention to another prophecy that comes from this. Turn with me, if you would please, to the book of Hosea chapter 11. Hosea is not far after the book of Daniel. So if you could find Daniel again, just go a little bit further and you'll come to Hosea. And you come to Hosea chapter 11. We're going to go right back to Matthew, so don't lose your place there. But we saw that he brought the wise men. God sovereignly brought the wise men through his prophecies with Daniel. And they came, they saw Jesus, they fell, they worshiped him. The next prophecy that I want for us to see fulfilled here is that he was to come out of Egypt. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. My son, out of Egypt, I called my son. Now go back to Matthew chapter 2. The Messiah would come out of Egypt. How does that happen? I thought he was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem. But what happens now in the text, beginning in verse 13, well, let's begin with verse 12. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, that is the Magi, they departed for their own country by another way. And when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. And he was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Out of Egypt did I call my son." So here's what happens. Jesus is born in Bethlehem. The Magi come. The Magi worship him. The Magi are smart enough to know they better not go back to Herod and tell him where the Messiah is. So they leave. Herod gets upset because they didn't come back. We'll see that next. But God also warns Joseph in a dream, again, talks to Joseph in a dream, and Joseph takes Mary and Jesus, and they go where? To Egypt. This is really amazing. Here we have this prophecy from Hosea so long before, this prophecy given that out of Egypt I will call my son, yet he was living in Galilee, is born in Bethlehem, and then goes to Egypt. And what happens after Herod dies? Comes back to Galilee. That's what happens. And I want you to skip down to verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. So this is the third time Joseph has a dream, specially from God. And God appears to him and says, "Arise and take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and came to the land of Israel. So what happens now when he leaves Egypt? Where does he go? Israel. So out of Egypt I have called my son. Amazing that this prophecy can be so fulfilled, so specific, so detailed, fulfilled by God. And yet men don't even seem to, he left and went to Egypt. It's like no big deal. Do you realize what a big deal this is? God had to move the Caesar to take a census to get Mary and Joseph from Galilee down to Bethlehem, and then had to move the heart of the king, Herod, to going to destroy the child, to then send them to Egypt so that the prophecy could be fulfilled, that out of Egypt I called my son. Now here's another question. How on earth could this poor family, Mary and Joseph, this poor family, afford to go to Egypt? How could they afford to travel in Egypt? How could they afford to live in Egypt? They didn't know anybody that we are aware of. They didn't know anybody likely in Egypt. So how do they go to Egypt and stay? Well, let's look at verse 11. And they came to the house, and they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him, and opening their treasures, they presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. A little gold will go a long way. Here's the sovereign God providing for his son. Can we say here's God providing for himself? The triune God caring for himself, protecting him from what was about to happen. So he has the gold. He's got enough gold, undoubtedly, to hire their own caravan. They can get a cart for Mary and baby Jesus. And they can go to Egypt and they can live there for years because God provided them, because God sent the wise men, God sent the magi to him to give him what he would need to go to Egypt and come back to fulfill the prophecy. This is astounding. And once again, I say to you, as I asked last week, how could people have even made this up? Do you think Matthew sat there and said, well, let me see if how I can figure out how I can make all this work and how I can make it come to pass just so that it would be just right? This is truth. This is what happened. That Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of God as he came out of Egypt. Now I must continue on. Yes, God supernaturally provided for his son. But the next prophecy I want to see, this is number 11 now. He was not among the weeping in Bethlehem. And here we have, beginning in verse 16, Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, became enraged, and he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its environs from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. That passage that I read to you a little while ago from Jeremiah, here quoted by Matthew as what happened when Herod the king killed the children. Could you imagine what it would have been like to live in Bethlehem and see all of those children murdered? What a wicked, horrible man Herod was. And he killed all of these children. How sad, how horrible. But yet, in conjunction with the prophecy, it was fulfillment of what had been written. But because God had provided through the wise men the means, through the gold and the motive, as he told Joseph what had to happen, the Messiah not only fulfilled Hosea 11:1 and came out of Egypt, he was kept alive and not killed by Herod here. What an amazing thing. Here we have Herod, who was supposedly the king for the Jews. And instead of him and his men coming to worship Jesus, he came to kill him. This was the maniacal man, Herod. He killed one of his wives because he was afraid she was going to try to supplant his throne. And I'm pretty sure he killed at least one of his kids because he was afraid he was going to take his throne. This is a mad man. But yet Jesus was not among the weeping in Bethlehem. And the last one that we're going to touch on today and for this year, number 12, he will be called a Nazarene. Now, he left Egypt and came back into the land of Israel. Verse 22 tells us, but when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee and came and resided in the city of Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now there's a couple of things I need to just point out to you. There is no one specific prophecy in the Old Testament that says that the Messiah would be called a Nazarene. There isn't one. There's some that speak something about a Nazarite, but Jesus was not a Nazarite. He did not have a Nazarite vow. He drank wine. He touched lepers. He touched dead people. He was not a Nazarite. Those were like Samson was a Nazarite. but he was from Nazareth, and they were called Nazarenes. The thing about the prophets, and notice it's plural, that what would be spoken of the prophets might be fulfilled. What the prophets said about Jesus is fulfilled in what was thought of those from Nazareth. Nazareth, I guess, sort of had the reputation of being the wrong side of town. It was not the best area in Israel, and those from Nazareth were considered of low esteem, that they just didn't think that they were very good people. So no one coming from Nazareth or even Galilee would be noble. If you turn to John's Gospel in chapter 7, here we have Jesus who had spoken at the great feast, and he got up in front of everyone and said, if anyone thirsts, let him come after me. But they were supposed to arrest him. The great officers of the Jewish leaders wanted to have him arrested. So verse 45, the officers therefore came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to him, that's the chief priests and the Pharisees said to these officers, why did you not bring him? And the officers answered, never did a man speak the way this man speaks. The Pharisees therefore answered them, you have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? You know, that was a lie, because they had. Nicodemus had. Others had. Joseph had. Joseph of Arimathea. So that they were lying about that. But anyway, in verse 49, he says, but this multitude, which is, does not know the law, is accursed. Nicodemus said to them, well, there's Nicodemus saying, because he says, you look, our law doesn't judge a man unless it first learns from him and knows what he has done, does it? Or what he is doing. But in the text, they say in verse 52, they answered Nicodemus, and they answered him and said, you are not also from Galilee, are you? For search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Galilee. And here they're, nobody good comes out of Galilee. And they knew, or they thought, that Jesus was born in Galilee. So he couldn't possibly be the Messiah. Nobody good comes from Galilee. That was the implication. Now, how does this fulfill what the prophets said? The Jews rejected Jesus. The Jews despised Jesus. And so the scriptures, such as the one that Daniel read just this morning from Isaiah 53, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And then you read in the Psalms, Psalm 22, and many other places, but Psalm 22, I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. In John chapter 1, he says he came to his own and his own rejected him. So in that way, the prophets are fulfilled in that Jesus was rejected by men, despised and rejected, even part of that being that he came out of Nazareth. So that's in fulfillment of the prophets. But here are today several more specific, hard prophecies perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. This is overwhelming, folks. Not to mention even more of the prophecies, again, as Daniel read in Isaiah 53 this morning, all of those prophecies about his crucifixion and taking our sins upon him. And what we saw last Lord's Day at the Lord's table in also Psalm 22 as he was crucified on the cross, a picture of crucifixion in a psalm written almost 1,000 years prior to his crucifixion, and long before crucifixion was even invented. And casting lots, for his garments? All of these things, prophecies, perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. And we've only mentioned a few. So let me give you another mathematical comparison that I heard from D. James Kennedy years ago, describing the overwhelming odds against this happening by chance. In other words, people say, oh, that's not from prophecy, or it didn't happen like that. Here's an illustration of the overwhelming odds of this all happening by chance, without the hand of God who said it would happen. It is like a tornado striking a junkyard, big junkyard, let's say. It's like a tornado striking a big junkyard, and out of that tornado and out of that junkyard pops a beautiful, fully functioning, fueled 747. That is more likely to happen than these being chance. That these not being the hand of the living God. Just think of that. A tornado strikes a junkyard, and boom, out comes a beautiful, fully functioning, fueled 747. Now, what are the odds against that happening? Mathematically impossible. What are the odds that these prophecies, all being fulfilled perfectly in Christ, just happened by chance? Mathematically impossible. Your God is God. Our God is God. His word is His word, and His word is truth. His word is reliable. We can believe it, we can trust it, all because our God has proved it. The question then is, what will you do with this God and with His word? Believe it, all of it, for all of it is true. Heaven is true. Hell is true. Reward and glory is true. Punishment for eternity in hell is true. What will you do with this? May the Spirit of God come upon you and convict you of the reality of the living God this day. Let's pray.